Let's turn to the book of Revelation. We'll spend this morning looking at two important points about Revelation. First, why we study it. And second, how we study it. So this hour we'll be looking at why we study Revelation. And normally when I say we're going to study Revelation, I get one of three responses. And the first one is, oh boy, I want to know all that stuff. This is really cool and this is really neat. And the other one is, well, you can't understand that stuff. That's all a mystery. Why are you going to study that? And the other one is, well, that's all future. What's it got to do with me? I want to know what things are now. I want to know something that's relevant for my life today. So we'll address those three things, actually the last two, because the first one is great. If you want to find out what Revelation is all about, then I hope you're in the right place. Just by way of introduction, why do we study Revelation? One, because there is a promise connected with Revelation. And that promise is found in chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So we have a promise of blessing. Now the word blessed in verse 3 is the Greek word makarios. And basically, it means happy. The basic meaning of the word makarios is happy. It refers to spiritual well-being, spiritual happiness. Look at Psalm 1, for example. Now, you know the Psalms were written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew Psalms were translated into Greek in a book known as the Septuagint version of the Bible. And it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Psalms. And in Psalm 1, the word blessed is that, in the Septuagint, is that same word, makarios, as we're looking at. So the Greek translation says, "How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." So you see, it's talking about spiritual well-being. That's the idea of the word. And back in Revelation, it means the same thing, that there is a promise connected with the book of Revelation, as it's called here, the prophecy. Now, this isn't the same word blessed that's used of God, like in 1 Peter 1:3, where it says, "Blessed be the God." That's I call it "blessed be the God." And this one I call "blessed," because it's kind of hard to distinguish, since they're the same word in English. But that's a different word. That's the word eulogitas. And eulogitas means literally to speak well of. We might translate it, "praised be the God and Father." So we're looking at makarios. We're looking at a book that can give us spiritual happiness, spiritual well-being. And all participants in the study of Revelation are candidates for this blessing. Now, what do I mean by that? All the participants are candidates for blessing. Well, it says in the verse, "he who reads." So there's a reader. Read is anagnosko, and the word anagnosko is usually used for a public reading. It's a public reading, a reading aloud of a document. Like in 1 Thessalonians 5, we see that same word. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. The same word is used in verse 27. When Paul tells the Thessalonians, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." And that's what he means. It's reading aloud to all the brethren. So he who reads, the teacher, remember, they didn't have the internet. They couldn't just pop on the internet and get the class. So the one reading or the one interpreting, that would be me, I'm eligible for a blessing if I do a good job on this book. You guys, those who hear, are the ones who are exposed to the teaching. You're eligible for blessing. There's a hitch. There's a requirement. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. So that's the catch, I guess you could call it. The word for heed, tereo, is a word that means to prize and thus act upon. It means to prize something very greatly to the point where you act on it. It also means to guard it carefully. Now, if we're to act on the words of the book of Revelation, or as it's called in verse 3, the prophecy, we have to understand it, don't we? If we can't understand the book of Revelation, then this is an empty promise, isn't it? Because God says you're eligible for blessing if you understand and act upon the words of this book. So do you think God's up there chuckling and saying, you know what I did? This is a good one. I wrote a book that nobody could understand, and I said you'll be blessed if you understand it. Is that the kind of God we have? No, that's not what he does. This book is meant to be understood, and it's meant to be acted upon. Because if that's so, we are eligible for blessings. It even has its own command in chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now notice he says, the Spirit says to the churches. So everyone needs to listen carefully to this message. The exhortations in the first three chapters are directed to local churches. Now we're going to have some exhortations in Revelation in the church section that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. So you know what? We don't have a whole picture of the church unless we study this, because there's some unique things in here. Reason 3, it's said to be an open book. Look at chapter 22. Revelation 22:10. God specifically says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So he says, don't seal it up. This is to be an open book. And we're to read it, we're to understand it, and we're to act upon it. And if we do, we are eligible for spiritual blessings. I'll give you another reason to read and study Revelation. Is that knowing future events, and verse 4 on in Revelation is dealing with future events. So the vast majority of the book deals with future events. Knowing future events is a basis for comfort today. You said you want a book that's relevant for your life today? Knowing what's going to happen is very relevant for your life today. Let me show you. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, remember the Apostle Paul visited Thessalonica for a very short time. He was only there probably a month or so. And in that time, he had taught the Thessalonians something about prophecy. He said, you know what, the Lord's going to return and come back for us. Well, what happened was Paul left then, and lo and behold, Uncle Max died. So the Thessalonians were saying, oh no, he's dead and Jesus is coming back. He's not going to get to go with Jesus now. And they started worrying about that. And they were grieving over their loved ones who had passed away because they were afraid they wouldn't be included in what we call the rapture of the church, when the Lord returns for his church. Well, look at verse 13. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So the words "so that" in verse 13 are what we call a purpose clause in Greek. Purpose clause, it's a, for the Greek students, it's the word henna plus a verb in subjunctive mood. A purpose clause. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about the ones who have passed away." Why not? Well, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And he goes on to tell the Thessalonians that not only will the deceased believers participate in the rapture, they'll be the first to go. So they have a place in the rapture. So we don't have to grieve like other people grieve. And that's what he's saying here. If you know what's going to happen in the future, that helps you from grief. It gives comfort. It's very comforting for the believer. I'll give you another example. Look at Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is a little different. In Genesis 18, God is about to vaporize two very large cities. He's going to turn them into ashes. Think of it as, say you lived in Mount City. That's it. You live in Mount City, and you wake up one morning, and you look, and you see a mushroom cloud this way and a mushroom cloud that way, and Omaha and Kansas City are both been smoked. They're just totally destroyed. Now, that could be kind of unnerving, to say the least. And that's the position that Abraham was in. Because he was going to wake up one morning and Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be just pillars of smoke and piles of ashes. But God didn't let that happen. Because God let Abraham know what was going to come. So he knew that he could be comforted. God told Abraham, "You're not going to go up in smoke, but these two cities are." The result then, we'll look at verse 17 of Genesis 18, where it says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" No. The answer to that is no. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So God says, I'm not going to hide this from him. It might make him nervous. So he tells him. So he tells him that he's going to continue because he has a future. He's to become the father of a mighty nation. Well, it's just like us. Our eternal security is never in doubt. So when we see things like this happen, we can say, you know what? My eternal security doesn't depend on our nation being secure. I'm not against security. I'm a big fan of it, in fact. But in the final analysis, my eternal security is secure if I believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins. Then there's nothing that should be able to shake me. Remember in John, look at John 13 on our way back to Revelation. John 13, Jesus is telling his disciples what's going to happen so they wouldn't doubt him. Now, Jesus was going to be executed. If you were a disciple of Jesus, you might get nervous if he got executed. Oh, you know, there goes our God. Now what are we going to do? Well, he tells them in advance so that they won't get shaken. In verse 19 it says, "From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that whenever it does occur, you may believe that I am." So he's a claiming deity by predicting the future. So that's the same thing we have in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 on is the future. It's going to tell us what lies ahead. Another reason a mental attitude of expectation results in proper conduct. In 1 Thessalonians, again, Paul tells the Thessalonians, he gives them a little doctrine in chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, about the day of the Lord. And then he says in verse 6 through 11, how should we act in light of this doctrine then? What should we do in light of it? So an attitude of expectation. They knew that there was something coming on the horizon. And their conduct now should reflect that knowledge. They shouldn't be indifferent to truth is the idea. And it's kind of like this. We could go study those verses, but I give an illustration that might be even easier to understand. If you can remember when you were in school. I have vague memories of school since it was so long ago, but I do remember one thing. You're all sitting there in class, and the teacher says, I have to leave the room for a minute, but I'm going to be right back. What do the children do? They sit there with their hands crossed and they look straight ahead and they're very, very obedient, polite, because the teacher said she's coming right back and I don't want to get caught throwing a spitball. And that's the idea, that a mental attitude of expectation results in right conduct. Now, it kind of wears off after a while, doesn't it? The teacher stays longer and longer and you start looking. And you take a piece of paper and wad it up and put it in your mouth, you know. And just what? Nobody else threw spitballs in school? Come on. So you take all of this, and we've looked at a lot of good reasons why we should study Revelation. A lot of good reasons. Well then, why on earth is it so hard to understand? And it is. I will never deny that Revelation is difficult. It's a very difficult book. It takes a lot of work to understand this book. But think of it this way. It's the last book of the Bible. It completes all of God's plan. Think of it as the final chapter to a book that's 66 chapters long. Now, if you picked up a book that was 66 chapters long and read the last chapter, it might be kind of hard to put all that things together, because it's a culmination of everything that came before. And that's why it's difficult to understand, because we have to study every other book to understand Revelation. Well, we'll look at a lot of Old Testament and New Testament books as we study Revelation to get that background. Very difficult. It depends on the understanding, especially of the visions of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 2, all of this fits in with the book of Revelation. So we're going to be back there looking at those visions. There's a lot of figurative language used. Now, figurative language, in fact, it contains more than any other book of the Bible. So we have to figure out those figures. What did they mean to the people who were reading this book? Because they looked at the world differently than we do. We have to get ourselves kind of in their culture so we can understand what this allegory means, what this metaphor is about, what this figurative language is talking about. But we can do it. We'll do it. There might be a verse or two where we'll have to say, well, you know, there's two really good use of this verse and you'll just have to choose. But we'll get it. We'll get it pretty squared away. Now, by nature of outline, the structure of Revelation is easy to outline because the outline is given in the book itself in verse 19 of chapter 1. It says, therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So we have a first section that revolves around the past. It says, write the things which you have seen. Those are the past things. That'll be chapter 1, verse 1 through 20. That'll be the have seen part. Second section revolves around the present. The things which are. And that'll be 2:1 through 3:22. And that'll be talking about the church age. And the third section then, chapter 4:1 and following, is after these things section. That'll be talking about the future. So that's the structure of Revelation. As you can see, it's mostly devoted to future events. It's devoted a small section to the past, a small section to the present, and then a very large section to future events. Revelation is a very unique book, and its uniqueness is based on the uniqueness of Christianity itself. I'll explain that. The majority of events that are explained, recorded in Revelation have not yet occurred. This introduces a problem. What does man think about things that haven't happened yet? Well, man's mentality is, if it hasn't happened before, it never will happen. And that's, we kind of get that attitude, especially because of the scientists. You know, well, that's never happened before, so it can't happen. Well, we're going to see some things that have never happened before that indeed will happen. Remember 2 Peter, look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. Talking about the day of the Lord, which begins immediately after the rapture of the church. When it says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Everything has stayed the same since the beginning of creation. Therefore, everything will stay the same in the future. That's not sound logic. Christianity itself is based on three beliefs. And these three beliefs are absolutely essential for Christianity. If any one of those beliefs is not held, you're not talking about Christianity, you're talking about something else. And the first one is there is only one true God. Any religious system that accepts more than one true God is not Christianity. Second, this true God has revealed Himself. That's basic to Christianity. He has informed us about His character and His plan. And His revelation comprehends all that we call time, the whole beginning to end thing. And He can speak as accurately about the future as He can about the past, because He knows everything. Third, God's revelation is found in the Bible. Those three things are absolutely basic to Christianity. I know there's other things too. The gospel is basic to Christianity. But for our purposes, these three things, you cannot give any ground on those and still have Christianity. It just isn't. God has taken His revelation to us, and He's given it to us in the form of the Bible. So the vehicle for God's revelation to man is language. He gave the Old Testament in Hebrew. He gave the New Testament in Greek. That's the vehicle He used. So all the doctrines of Christianity are built on this foundation. So the Bible is where we go to find the doctrines. And if we depart from those, any one of these, what we do is we replace certainty, God's word, with subjectivity, my word. And people do this all the time. Well, my God wouldn't do that. Okay, don't call yourself a Christian because the Bible says he would. And that's his revelation, and there's only one true God. I generally say, people say that, well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, your God is a dumb God. Has he revealed himself objectively? Where can I go to find out about your God objectively, not just from you? No, that's Christianity says we can go here to the Bible to find out about our God objectively. Now, we said that the book of Revelation deals with the past, the present, and the future. Let's look at the human side of this coin. How about if you take away the Bible, you take away God's revelation, what do you have? Human viewpoint on the past covers less than half of human history. Humanly speaking, historically speaking, our records only go back to about 4,000 BC. And even the most conservative of daters, Christian daters, go back 8 to 10,000 years as the creation. I mean, of course, the unbelievers go back 4.5 billion years. But even a very, very conservative like Ken Ham and those guys, they'll go back 8 to 10,000 years, 10 to 12. But human history, in historical aspects, only goes back to about 4. It's highly selective. History is highly selective. And the criteria for selection is what the historian thinks is important. He's going to write down what he thinks is important. Now, he tries to be objective. But he's a human. Can he be subjective? No. He sees things through his worldview. He can't be subjective. It's not within the scope of human ability. The interpretation of the events, not just the events, the facts themselves, but the interpretation is guided by the historian's insight, his worldview, in other words. I love what one historian said about the study of history. This is the greatest thing anybody ever said about history. He said, "History, the study of history is 90% guesswork and 10% biased opinion." Because he has to put his opinion in there to interpret these events. The present, human viewpoint. And we'll call the present things that happen within our lifespan, because we tend to do that, don't we? My present started in the early 50s. That's where I first started remembering things. That's the present to me. We interpret life with us as the starting point. And I've seen this becoming much more common as I've grown up, putting myself at the center of the universe, the center of history, the center of my historical studies. You know, you see on TV, you see ads now like, I use this hair color because I'm worth it. You know, when I was a kid, they wouldn't even think of saying something like that. How terrible. You know, what an ego this person has. Now you see it all the time. Even if it's true, we think, gosh, you don't have to say that. Like the champ, you know. It was true. He was the greatest. There's no doubt about that. But he didn't have to go screaming it all over the place. But we see it more and more. Our source of information about human events, current events, is basically the media. Both sides of the media. Now, I hate to burst any bubbles here, but take Dan Rather. He has an agenda. But so does Rush Limbaugh. I mean, we don't get unbiased reporting, even if we think we do, because it happens to agree with what we think. So our view of the present is tainted. What about the future? That's the word. It's kind of a empty screen, but that's speculation. That's what human viewpoint can do about the future. Now, George Bernard Shaw, he said it beautifully, didn't he? We learn from history that we learn nothing from history. So you have to stop and process that one for a minute, but we learn from history that we learn nothing from history. Alvin Toffler, talking about, anybody remember Alvin Toffler besides me? He wrote a book called Future Shock, and it was back, 30 years ago, somewhere like that. And he made all these dire predictions about the future that, you know, the world was going to overpopulate in 10 years to the point where people would all die off because they couldn't feed the population. Just all these dire predictions he made, one after another. This whole book, Future Shock, none of them came true. None of them. I mean, he was wrong on almost everything he said. Well, 30 years later, he wrote another book about the future. It went to the top of the bestseller list. Come on, he was wrong. This guy doesn't know a thing about the future. And yet he writes another book and everybody goes out and buys it. Man doesn't know what the future is. It's strictly speculation. People see peace and harmony just around the corner. You know, you see these people. There's no objective reason for that opinion. Man gets worse. He doesn't get better. They come up with imaginary things to boost their fantasies, like, well, you know, space aliens are going to come down and give us the technology to love each other. Technology to love each other. Yeah, right. You know, that's why the alien thing is so big, I think. Because people want somebody to come and tell us how we can get along with each other. Because the world is it's a nasty place. Or, if we could only pass a few more laws, you know, everything would be one that the Kennedy administration just epitomized that, didn't it? Camelot. They called it Camelot. Everything is beautiful. If we can just pass these few more laws. Well, at least one person didn't like Camelot, obviously. So it wasn't all that great. And things went downhill from there. Or they dream about someday, you know, I'm a big science fiction buff, always has been since I was a kid. And have anybody in here else read the Foundation trilogy by Isaac Asimov? Hey, Dave, I knew you would raise your hand. He envisioned a time when the science of prediction became so advanced that you could predict the future based on masses of people. You couldn't predict based on one person because they do random things. But if you get enough people together, then you could predict and therefore manipulate future events so we could come to a loving society. Speculation, that's all man has about the future. What about divine viewpoint? Past, present, and future? We have an account of history from the beginning of creation. Not just 4,000 years B.C., but to the beginning of creation. And it was written by an eyewitness who by his very nature can't lie. It's highly selective, just like human viewpoint. But, you know, do you know the account of Genesis? The account of the creation of the universe is covered in 800 words in Hebrew. 800 words for the creation of the universe. It's very brief. It's very selective. But the selection is made under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Did Moses sit down and decide, well, see, how much am I going to put about creation here? Well, the Holy Spirit led him to use 800 words. And the interpretation of events is guided by the Holy Spirit. So, with divine viewpoint, past, present, and future can be addressed with equal certainty. I mean, this is God we're talking about. And He gave us the book. God himself selected the events of importance, not some historian, God himself. And he interpreted them correctly. So Scripture interprets as well as narrates. Scripture is just not a narration, is it? It has a lot of commands for us. In the New Testament especially, the imperative mood is used quite frequently. It tells us what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. And not only that, it tells us what it all means. Because things look pretty random if you just look at it from a human viewpoint. But God tells us what it all means and what it's all coming to. The caveat, again, is we have to be spiritually tuned and we have to be intellectually diligent. We have to work hard to know what revelation means. And we'll do that. Just sum it up. The perspective of revelation is completion, culmination. It becomes really apparent if you compare it with Genesis. Because Genesis records the beginning of God's program for human history. And Revelation records the end of God's program for human history. Genesis begins Satan's work. In Revelation, Satan's work ends. Now, if we didn't study Revelation, we'd never know what happens to Satan. What's going to happen to this guy? Well, we'll find out. In Genesis, man's government begins at Babel. Revelation tells us where God's government begins with the reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. Genesis records the beginning of sin. Revelation records the end of sin. Genesis begins with the creations of the heavens and the earth. And Revelation ends with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we've got several good reasons why we study Revelation. Next hour, we'll talk about how we study Revelation, because there's some controversy on that, and I'll give you the correct view. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Revelation. We pray that we can be spiritually receptive. We pray that we can be intellectually diligent as we study this book. We pray that we can use every means at our disposal to come up with a correct interpretation so that we can heed the words and we can receive the blessings of those things. Father, we ask in Christ's name, amen.